Do you see Jesus as he truly is? I think at times that we forget what Jesus is really like. We lose sight of his greatness. Oftentimes our view of him, it becomes lesser than what it should be. And when this happens, it can have a devastating impact on our life. This is why this morning we're in need of a correction. A correction that we're going to discover as we continue through our sermon series called The Bookshelf, a practical guide through the New Testament books. If you haven't been with us so far for this series, each week we're taking a look at a single New Testament book, and we're exploring one of the major themes that runs through the veins of this book and how that theme can be practically and powerfully applied to our life. So today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up there. We're going to be studying John 18, verses 1 through 11 today. John 18, verses 1 through 11. And I'd like to begin just by reading verses 4 through 6 as a way of introducing our text this morning. It says this: "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your word is holy and perfect in every way. And I pray this morning that you would use your word in a mighty way in each of our lives. And your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into your truth. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand and fall deeply in love with your truth. And Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known today. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Something that I love to do is to look at the stars in the night sky. And that's why I love traveling through rural locations or even going to the mountains of Colorado. Right? It's breathtaking. You look up and you see millions upon millions of stars filling the night sky, shining brightly, undiminished in their heavenly glory. Light that is so pure, so dazzling, so brilliant. Yet we all know that if you go to a city, because of light pollution, many of those stars we cannot see, because they've been drastically dimmed, if not diminished, from the sky. With all of our man-made lights, our night sky has got brighter and brighter, which is called sky glow, to a point where many of the stars have been completely erased from our view. And even the stars that we can still see, they are tragically diminished from their original brightness, their true glory, so that in many ways they just look like a meager little light just flickering in the sky, like it might be extinguished at any moment. Now, light pollution, it's so common, it's so present almost everywhere that we go that it's very easy for us just to forget about the true glory of the stars. It's easy for us to forget their true brilliance. It's easy for us to forget that the stars are actually greater than our diminished view of them. And see, this in many ways, it paints a picture of one of our greatest struggles in life. See, just how light pollution dims and diminishes our view of the stars. Sin and this fallen world often dim and diminish our view of Jesus. We do not see Jesus as clearly, as brightly, and as brilliantly as we should. Oftentimes we forget Jesus' true glory and life. We forget that Jesus is greater than our diminished view of Him. So I ask you this morning to consider this in your own life. In what ways has your view of Jesus been wrongly dimmed or diminished in your everyday life? For this reason, today we are going to be studying John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, because John is going to help us see Jesus for who He truly is through these three powerful truths: that Jesus is the sovereign ruler, Jesus is the I Am, Jesus is the Redeemer. Now, before we get to these main points, let me just take a moment to briefly introduce to you the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was likely written sometime between 55 AD to 85 AD. It was written by John, son of Zebedee, who is known as the beloved disciple. And if you want to know about the Gospel of John, you need to know this: that the entire Gospel of John, it orients itself around this singular question, which is this: who is the Christ, the Son of God? On every page, in every story, in every sentence, John answers that question over and over and over again with Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And John wants you to believe that. That is the main theme of the Gospel of John, that you would believe Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who has come so that you may have life. Now, how can we be so sure that that's the main theme of John? Well, John tells us this explicitly. These are his words, not mine. Take a look at John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. It says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So for that reason today, we're going to be studying John 18, verses 1 through 11, because it gives us these three powerful ways that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to bring us life. So let's begin by talking about the first main point: Jesus is the sovereign ruler. Now, as we get ready to dive into our passage today, let me just give you the context of where we're at in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been celebrating with his disciples the Passover. And if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that there's a chunk of chapters just before this one that are famously known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is where Jesus is talking with his disciples, he's praying with his disciples as he celebrates this Passover meal. And after this meal is finished, Jesus goes to a garden. And in this garden, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and he's then handed over to the authorities to be arrested and then killed. So with that in mind, let's begin by reading our text today, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Jesus, who or now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, it's very important that we understand that every decision that Jesus makes in this passage is intentional. Let me prove it to you. Right? When Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus knows that one of his disciples is about to betray him. And he knows that it's Judas. We read this in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 27. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." We then read that Judas leaves this room and he goes to betray Jesus. Now let me ask you this. If you are in Jesus' shoes, you know someone has come to betray you, to hand you over to the authorities, to be arrested and killed. What do you do? Well, the safest thing to do is to go and hide. To hide in a location that your betrayer does not know about. To hide in a location where Judas would never expect to find you. But is that what Jesus does? Does Jesus seek safety? The answer is no. That's because Jesus knows that the sovereign plan of God is for him to die on the cross for his people. And he knows that in order to get to the cross, he must first be arrested by the authorities. So Jesus intentionally goes to this particular garden in order to be arrested. It's a garden that him and his disciples are regulars at. It's a garden that Judas knows about. It's a garden that Judas knows to find Jesus at. That's what verse 2 tells us. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And we must recognize this, though, in this passage. Judas is not outsmarting Jesus here. Jesus is not being foolish and going to this garden that Judas knows about. This is not an oversight on Jesus' part. Instead, Jesus is playing the perfect game of chess. Jesus goes to this garden to be arrested because it is a masterful move that will take Jesus to the cross. Now, some of you might push back a little bit here. You might say, "Michael, right, how do we know that Jesus is intentionally going to this particular garden in order to be arrested? Right, how do we know that this isn't just an oversight by Jesus or just a tragic, random situation that takes place?" Well, verse 4 makes it crystal clear for us in our passage. It says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Jesus knew everything that was going to happen before it ever happened. The message of verse 4 is loud and clear. Jesus is sovereignly ruling over everything that is taking place in the garden. Jesus is in complete control. All right, let me give you an illustration of how this verse, verse 4, should affect us. In 1775, the King of England, His Royal Majesty George III, he took his chariot to the palace at Westminster. Now, this chariot, it was no ordinary chariot. It was a staggering 24 feet long, 13 feet in height. It was a gigantic, grandiose, golden chariot that nearly weighed 4 tons. This chariot was so heavy that as it rolled past, you could feel the ground tremble beneath it. And so for all the onlookers, they were just in awe, not only by the sight of this chariot, but they were in awe because they felt this chariot as it rolled by. Also on top of this chariot were these 3 golden cherubs that very clearly represented the King of England's rule over England, Scotland, and Ireland. And on the 4 heavy-spoked wheels, there stood 4 golden sea gods that represented that Britain was the most fearful and powerful navy in this world. That Britain ruled the oceans, and that its empire was vast. Now, for anybody who witnessed this chariot, its purpose immediately became obvious. Right? Anybody who saw this chariot was immediately reminded of who the King of England was. When they saw this chariot, they knew the awesome and unmatched wealth, power, majesty, and rule of the King of England. And see, in many ways, verse 4 of our text, it is this chariot that is announcing who Jesus is. As verse 4 is rolling past us, we are meant to feel its weight shaking the earth beneath our feet. We are meant to see that this verse is announcing the greatness of one who we dare not forget, of one who we dare not ignore. Jesus is not just any ordinary man. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. He is the one who knows what is going to happen before it ever happens. He is the one who ordains everything that comes to pass in this life. He is the one who is ordaining every event that is taking place in the garden so that the plan of salvation may be perfectly accomplished. Verse 4 is telling us that Jesus is ruling perfectly, completely, and sovereignly over the situation in the garden with Judas and all of these soldiers. Now, this should serve as a powerful corrective for us this morning. For far too often, we diminish Jesus in our life. We forget that Jesus knows all, rules all, ordains all. See, in life, there are so many questions. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We don't know what the test results are going to say. We don't know how our needs are possibly going to be met. We don't know what this next chapter of life is going to look like, how our problems are going to be resolved, how our pains are going to be healed, how our longings are going to be fulfilled. We don't know if our plans and dreams are going to come to fruition, and oftentimes we wrongly think that Jesus is of no help at all. So we become anxious, worried, we despair. Yet we respond this way because our view of Jesus has become diminished. See, in these moments in life, we need to remember the golden chariot of verse 4 that is rolling past us today. We need to remember that Jesus is the one who knows all, who sovereignly rules over all, who sovereignly ordains each and every single thing that comes to pass in this life. This is a truth that should never be diminished. It should never be dimmed from our eyes. Secondly, Jesus is not only the sovereign ruler, but the I Am. Let's now read verses 3 through 4 so I can point out a few more things about these verses before we move on. It says this: "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now, oftentimes when we read these verses, we forget about the magnitude of opposition that stands against Jesus. Right? These verses tell us that Judas has procured this band of soldiers, these Roman soldiers, and also these officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, who would most likely be the temple police. Right? So both of these forces have joined together against Jesus. Now, oftentimes, though, we forget, we don't recognize the amount of Roman soldiers who show up, though, in this passage. See, growing up, whenever I read about this scene that is taking place, I always envisioned in my mind that in this garden that there are like 10, 15, maybe 20 Roman soldiers tops who are coming to arrest Jesus. But that's not what our text tells us. See, it tells us that Judas procured a band of soldiers. That word "band" in the Greek, it specifically refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort of Roman soldiers in practice was 600 soldiers. At full strength, a cohort of soldiers is 1,000 soldiers. So 600 soldiers in all likelihood have showed up at the garden to arrest Jesus. That's not even including the amount of temple police on the Jewish side of things who have also come to arrest Jesus. And on top of this, let us not forget who is dwelling inside of Judas at this time. Satan. Right? Do you remember what we read earlier in John 13? When Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples and he says, "One of you are going to betray me," and he knows it's Judas. Right? We read this in John 13, verses 26 through 27. It says this: "Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." And then we read this: "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" So let us rightly picture this scene this morning. Satan is leading an army of 600 Roman soldiers along with the temple police to come and take down Jesus in the dark of night. The forces of evil, the forces of this world, have come together to destroy Jesus. This is a terrifying scene, a terrifying force. And what does Jesus do? Does he hide in the shadows of the garden? Does he make a run for it and flee? No, Jesus meets this force head on. And he asks them the question, "Whom are you seeking?" What courage Jesus is demonstrating here in meeting this force head on. What courage Jesus is demonstrating when he knows full well the cruelty, the pain, the suffering, the death, the wrath and judgment of God that he is about to endure. Let's keep reading though. When Jesus asks whom they are seeking, we read of their response in John 18, verse 5. It says, "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Now Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him." So when Jesus asks them who they're looking for, this enemy force, they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responds by saying, I am he. Or to more accurately reflect the Greek, Jesus says, I am. Now, we cannot possibly understand the meaning of this passage if we do not understand the words that Jesus is uttering here. When Jesus declares, I am, he is using the divine name of God. This is the same name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of my fathers, of your fathers, has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when this enemy force asks and says that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responds with a divine name, I am, he is declaring that he is the Almighty God. He is declaring that he is Alpha and Omega. He is the I am. And when Jesus does this, it is like a bomb is being detonated in the garden. Take a look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. See, when Jesus declares that he is, I am, some part of his glory, some part of his power, it is exploding forth in the garden. So much so that hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of Roman soldiers, along with the temple police, are just being hurled to the ground. They cannot stand before the majesty of the divine name. The powers of this world instantly crumble beneath it. And let's not forget about Satan. Satan was dwelling in Judas. And our text tells us that Satan was standing with the soldiers. That's what verse 5 tells us. That means when Jesus declares, I am, that Satan, even in all of his power, his might, his defiance, he is hurled to the ground. Not even the greatest evil can stand before the one who is I am. And I want you to think about this. This was just a tiny display of Jesus' power and glory. This was just a tiny display, a mere instance of it. And yet this tiny display is enough to take the powers of evil, the powers of this world, and throw them to the ground. Do you see who Jesus is today? Do you see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the I Am? Do you see Jesus as clearly, as brightly, and as brilliantly as you should? See, too often in life we despair. We lose hope. We lose heart. We despair because we think that the powers of this world will win. We despair over the moral depravity, the wickedness, the lies, the brokenness that surround us. At times we assume that sharing the gospel is a lost cause. Lives surely cannot change. This world surely cannot change. We lose hope in our fight against sin. We at times think that fighting sin is just fighting a losing battle. Sin will always overwhelm us. Sin will always overcome us. That we will just be forever enslaved to our sin. At times we lose heart, fearing that just evil is just too powerful. Right? We look at this world around us and we feel like the light is just faltering because the darkness is just too strong. Yet we need to remember that there is one who has overcome this world. There is one who is greater than our sin. And there is one who sends Satan flying to the ground by just speaking a word. So may we never diminish or dim the truth that Jesus is the I Am. And may we always take hope, take courage, and take heart, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thirdly, Jesus is also the Redeemer. Now, here's the fascinating part of our story today. All right, Jesus, he's just sent all of these soldiers to the ground. And even though Jesus could have just utterly obliterated them without even breaking a sweat, Jesus doesn't press his advantage. He allows them to recover, because he knows he must go to the cross to redeem and rescue his people. Take a look at verses 7 through 11 of John chapter 18 now. It says this: "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken: 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, what is so moving about this particular scene is that Jesus is drawing all the attention, all of the animosity from this enemy force, and he's directing it on himself so that it may be deflected from his disciples. Jesus intentionally allows himself to be arrested so that his disciples may go free. Right? And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus knows in order to save those he loves, he must offer up his life in their stead. Jesus knows that he must drink the cup that the Father has given to him. That's why he tells Peter to sheathe his sword. This is not Peter's fight. This is Jesus' fight. Jesus must die so that Peter's life may be ransomed. Jesus must die so that God's people may be redeemed. Jesus must drink the cup that the Father gives him in its fullness so that we would not have to. Now that phrase, the cup, whenever it is used in the Old Testament, it's used to describe God's wrath just being poured out on evil. And that's what it refers to in our passage. It's referring to the cross of Christ, where God is pouring out his wrath, his judgment on the sins of man that Jesus is bearing. So Jesus drinks this cup in its fullness, once again, so that we may be redeemed. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. And I want this truth to be able to sink in like it did the first time you believed. Your life has been redeemed. Your life has been redeemed. Do you remember what that means? Your life was lost. It was forfeit. There was nothing but judgment left for us because of our sins. Yet Jesus offered up his life to ransom ours. Jesus draws all animosity upon himself so that it may be deflected from us. Jesus takes the full wrath of God so that we may receive the Father's favor. Jesus takes our sins upon his shoulders so that we may be set free. And Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead so that our life that was ruined and destroyed by sin may be redeemed and made new into something that is truly beautiful. Do you see your Savior this morning? Do you see how clearly Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In certain places around the world, like Norway, there is something that is called Polar Night. Polar Night. This is where they have total and constant darkness for 2.5 months straight. Meaning that there is no daylight whatsoever for 2.5 months. You are living in the pitch black darkness 24/7. So much so that people who live there, they have to wear headlamps during the day because they live in a constant state of darkness. Now this, in many ways, it sadly describes how we at times live our life. See, when we live with this diminished and dimmed view of Jesus, we are living in this polar night. We are choosing to live in this constant state of darkness. But today we're reminded that we don't have to live in a polar night. For the Gospel of John is helping us see Jesus for who he truly is. The Gospel of John is helping us understand how bright and how glorious our Christ is. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the I Am. He is our Redeemer. So, Gashlin, may we never dim or diminish the glorious light of Jesus that is being poured into our lives. But may we instead live in this light. May we instead always know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God who has come to give you life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning confessing that we are oftentimes a forgetful people. Lord, we forget who you are. We forget your majesty, your power, your strength, your glory, your grace, your love and faithfulness. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the ways in which we dim and diminish you in our lives. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would do a mighty work within each of our hearts today to give us clear eyes to see your glory for what it is, to see you for what you are. Lord, I pray this morning that each of us, we would just walk away in awe of who our God is and what he has done for us. That we would see that golden chariot rolling by. And we would know, yes, our Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to give us life. Lord, may we celebrate that truth this morning. That we have life in you. Because you are the sovereign ruler, the great I am, the mighty Redeemer. Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.